All right. So today, we're kind of taking a different turn. If you remember, we've just finished up studying disciplines and looking at how God wants us to be living our lives. So today, we're going to be looking at an example that Christ gives us of our walk with Him. So this is going to be hopefully an interesting look at John 4. So if you have your Bible with you, let's open to John 4. We're going to be looking at the first 34 verses. I'm going to read them now for us, but if you have your Bible open, you may want to read along and have that available. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now are with now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we can gather. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, as we open your word, you will help us to understand it, that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us to know what you have said to us. I pray that you will fill our hearts with your word, that as we meditate on them, we will grow in you, and you will be able to use us in this world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So one of the things that I want us to recognize as we've been going through this year, we've been looking at what the church is, what God has called us as people of him to be, and we've looked at our disciplines, the things that God expects our lives to be like, the things that he calls us to change. And now I want to take us to the, if you will, the next step. What do we do with all of that? And how do we address that in our lives? And so I want to read one verse for you from Matthew. Matthew 28. And I want you to hear what God says, or through Christ. He says, Jesus tells them in verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew. He says, Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go there and therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the commission of the church. We call it the Great Commission, but it's really the commission of the church. It's what we're called to do, is to go into the world and make disciples. And whether you realize it or not, what Jesus did in Sychar with the Samaritan woman is show us what he intended us to do. So let's look at that. You know, oftentimes when we look at scriptures and we want to understand them, we were talking about this Tuesday night, we find that we have to go back a verse or two. Sometimes we got to go back a chapter. Tuesday night, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at something. We ended up going back 8 or 9 chapters to get to the beginning. Today, we're going to go back way back. We're going to get our way back machine. We're going to go back to 2 Kings. We're going to go back about 700 years to get to the beginning of this story so that we can really have a better understanding of what's taking place. About 722 B.C., 2 Kings 17, 24 to 42. I'll let you read that when you get home, but here's the story. The Assyrians have taken over Israel, and they've exiled almost all of the people of Israel out of Israel. And they've taken them to various places that the Assyrian kingdom had, so they were dispersed all over. And so the Israel people were no longer in Israel. There were very few Jewish people living in Israel. They weren't there to care for the crops or the animals that had been left behind. They weren't there to maintain any of the properties. And the king of Syria said, that's not a good thing. We want to maintain the property. We want to keep everything in good shape. And so he sent back people to live in the land of Israel. So he sent people from Babylon and from the other countries and areas that the Assyrian kingdom controlled, and he sent them into Israel. But they weren't Israelites. They weren't God's people. But they went and they settled there, even though they weren't believers of God. And when they came there, they didn't obey God. They followed whatever religions or gods that they knew from their homeland, and they brought all that back into Israel. And God wasn't happy about it, and I'll let you go read about it, but God sends lions into Israel. And they start to kill the people who are living there. And the king of Assyria finds out, he says, that can't be a good thing. Why is this happening? And so he goes to his wise men, and they say, the reason that this is happening is because the people who are living in Israel now don't know how to worship the God of Israel. And so the king of Assyria says, I have a solution. So he takes one of the priests of God, who has been exiled, and he sends them back to Israel to try and teach the non-Israelite people how to obey God. And so they begin to do that. They go in there and they begin to teach the people who are living in Israel about the God of Israel. The problem is the people don't really obey God. They just begin to do some of the things that the priest has taught them to do. And so what you end up with is this people who are worshiping God, Yahweh, but also worshiping all the other gods that they knew. And so they really weren't worshiping God. They were just adding God to all the other gods that they worshiped. And so you had this really skewed kind of relationship that was going on. And so over time, the people who had moved there began to intermarry with some of the Israelites who were there. And they began to create for themselves this relationship with God that was theirs, not God's. And they ended up, over time, with their own version of the Tanakh, which is the first five books of the Bible. They ended up with their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own view of what the history of the Jewish people were. And it was kind of a mishmash, if you will, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gods that they had already worshipped. And so you had this really strange kind of relationship going on. Well, by the time of Jesus, now 750 years later, the Samaritans have become this mixed race of people, and they become hated by the Jews. Now, you'd have to go back and read a lot of 2 Kings to get there, but you can do that on your homework. But what has happened over the period of time is that the Jews have become hatred toward the Samaritans. And it's not just that they didn't like them. The Jews hated the people of Samaria. They hated them because they treated them and felt that they were not Jews. But the people of Samaria said, but we worship the same God. And they said, you don't worship God, and you're not part of our people. They weren't allowed to help build the temple when the temple was restored. There were Pharisees who would pray openly that the Samaritans would not be raised in the resurrection. The Romans were known to have had to send their armies in to settle and put down fights that broke out between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, in John 8:48, when Jesus' enemies want to call him out and call him names and put him down, they call him a Samaritan. It's a slap in the face. It's a derogatory comment to a Jew. And if you think that I'm making the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans sound horrible, you're right. You're getting the picture. It was a terrible relationship. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And they would not have anything to do with them unless it was absolutely forced upon them. So, now we come to Jesus. And Jesus is in Judea, and he wants to get to Galilee. There's three ways to get from there to there. One is you go across the Jordan to the east, and then you walk up the road that goes on the outside of Samaria. Or you take the road that goes west and go out to the sea, and you walk up the road that runs along the sea. Or you walk along the road that goes right through the middle of Samaria. And Jews were known to go anyway so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. What's interesting is it tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go there. He was on a mission. Now, whether he was on a mission because he needed to get to Galilee for what he was going to do, or maybe more importantly, he had a divine mission to accomplish on his way there. He had to go through Samaria. And so it tells us that he went through Samaria. Jesus travels up along there, and he stops at this place where Jacob's well is. Now, if you look at what that time, that place is, it comes out of the time when Jacob gave a plot of land to Joseph. I'm not going to read it for you. I'll let you go and look at it. But in Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22, Jacob gives to his son Joseph a piece of land that he won in a battle. And it's this piece of land that we're talking about where Jesus stops. It's where the city of Sychar is. And Sychar is in Samaria, and it's where Jacob's well is that he dug. And the well is still there today. It's about 0.7 miles outside of the village. And so it was where everyone went to get water. And here Jesus comes, and he stops, and he sits down at the well, and the disciples go into town to get lunch. They go in to get something to eat, and it tells us that it's the middle of the day. And while Jesus is sitting there, here comes this woman. And you go, well, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. Nobody goes in the middle of the heat of the day to get a huge pot of water to put on their head or their shoulder or to hang on their back and carry back 0.7 miles to the town. You went to get the water in the early morning when it was cool, or late evening when it was cool. You didn't go there in the middle of the day unless you didn't want to be around everybody else who was there. This woman did not want to be there when all the other women were there. And there's a reason that we're going to see as we go along, but she had a checkered past. And she didn't want to face the ridicule or the backlash that would come from having to go there and to listen to the whispering and the talking and the mocking and the pointing of fingers that would come when she was there. So Jesus is sitting at the well, and this woman comes to get water. And it's hot. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "Do you mind if I get a drink of your water?" Now, I want you to understand how crazy this is. Jesus is a Jew. He's a rabbi. The woman is a Samaritan. A rabbi was not ever to speak to a woman who was not his wife in public. It was unheard of. It was sinful to the rabbi. So he should not have ever have spoken to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And he shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan because he grew up as a Jew. He knew the rules. He knew who the Samaritans were. This was not an accident on his part, but he broke the rules intentionally and asked her for water. Imagine the shock in her when he speaks to her. You can imagine what's going through her mind. Number one, a man is talking to her. And number two, a rabbi and a Jew is talking to her, a Samaritan woman. Rabbis were not supposed to talk to women in public. Men were not supposed to talk to women in public who were not their wives. And here is this Jewish rabbi. So she catches her breath and she says, "Are you talking to me? Is that what you're doing? Why are you doing that?" And she says, "We both know what's going on. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We're not supposed to have any dealings whatsoever." And it's kind of interesting because when you look at it, most Jews would not dirty their mouths to drink water from a Samaritan woman's water pot. And here Jesus is asking for just that. And she's going, "I can't believe what's going on here." And she says, "Are you asking what I think you're asking?" And Jesus is, I want you to see this. He doesn't whip out his one verse evangelism worksheet. "Let's sit down and look at this." He doesn't ask her the age-old question, "If you die right now, where are you going to spend eternity? He just says, can I have a drink? Do you have extra water? And she says, are you sure you're asking the right person? But he speaks to the woman and he asks this, and he wants her to hear what he has to say. When we want to share the gospel, we don't have to be fancy. We don't have to. Those things are great, but we don't have to have that. What we have to be willing to do is go sit at the well on a hot day and ask for a drink of water. Or be at the bank and say, boy, the line is long today. All we have to do is strike up the conversation and let the Holy Spirit lead us. Because the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. And he knows how to do it. So she says, are you talking to me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you are? Don't you understand that we're not supposed to talk? And Jesus tells her something. He says to her, you're missing three important points here, young woman. You're missing the fact that you don't know who I am. You're missing the fact that you don't know what I have to offer. And you're missing the fact that you don't know how to receive what I have. And a woman is confused because Jesus offers her living water. And as most non-believers are, they are thinking in literal worldly terms. And Jesus is always speaking in spiritual terms. And so Jesus is telling her a spiritual issue. And she's caught up in a literal understanding. Jesus says to, or Jesus tells her that he has living water to give her. And she goes, oh, really? Do you know how deep the well is? I looked this up. The well today is over 100 feet deep. Okay? This isn't like you reach down and, you know, take it out of a spring. So she says, you don't have anything to draw with. You don't have anything to put it in. How are you going to give me living water? You've got nothing. You don't have a pot. You don't have a rope. You don't have anything. And she asks him then a question that really questions his authority and his ability. Because she looks at him then and says, so, are you greater than Jacob? Our father, Jacob dug this well. Jacob watered his animals from this well. His family drank for this well. This is our well now. It's kind of interesting because in doing this, she says to Jesus, are you greater than Jacob, our father? And you know what she's doing there? Not only is she saying, are you greater than him? But she's saying, Jacob was our father. Remember, she's a Samaritan. She's drawing herself back in to the line of Israel by saying, oh, Jacob was our father, and Jacob now is giving us this. So Samaritans, we have this equal standing because we're descendants of Jacob. That's what she's trying to do. She's trying to validate their existence there. And he tells her something that's really great here. He says, you know, this is just water. What you have here, it's just water. You drink this water, tomorrow you're going to be thirsty again. You know why? Because it's just water. And that's the way water works. You drink it today and you're not thirsty, and tomorrow you're going to be thirsty again because it's going to be hot, you're going to be out of water. But if you drink the water that I give you, he says, it will well up in you and become a spring leading to eternal life. I want you to look at something because Jesus tells us what that is just a few chapters later when he's in the temple. In chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, listen to what Jesus says. He's in the temple here a little while later, and he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But what he's talking about with her is spiritual living water. It's the Holy Spirit who fills us and wells up into eternal life. And it spills out of our lives and goes to others. So this is what he's talking about to her. I don't want you to be confused. He's telling her there is salvation for you. There is everlasting life for you. And he tells her that is just water. But what I have is everlasting life. I have to offer you that. Now the woman is interested in the offer. But she's still thinking about it from a literal point of view. Because she says to him, you know, give me that water. Because then I won't have to come to the well anymore. I'll never get thirsty. I won't have to put up with those snotty women who come here and make fun of me or ridicule me or cause me to feel bad about myself. I could ignore all of that because I'd have this water. I'd never be thirsty again. Wouldn't that be the coolest? Wouldn't that be the greatest thing? I want some of that water, Jesus. And he tells her, you're still thinking about the wrong thing. She's still thinking about literal water, and he's trying to share with her salvation. You know what? When we're talking to unbelievers, we should not be surprised that they don't understand, that they don't get it right away. When we're talking to them and we say, where's your hope lie? What do you have hope in? And they go, well, I hope my IRA grows so that I don't have to work all the rest of my life. But you're going, yeah, but is that really what hope is? Where's your hope really at? Where's your hope for eternity? Where's your hope for everything that's important in life? They're not going to understand what we're talking about at first. But they get interested in it when you start talking about things that are spiritual. And that's what happens with this woman. She's interested in what Jesus has to say, even though she really doesn't quite understand what he's offering her. And so Jesus now takes her to that really hard step next. He confronts her sin. He does it in a really kind way. But he confronts her sin. He points out that she's not in a position to receive the water yet. And so he says to her, go and get your husband. And he's implying to her, go and get your husband and bring him back, and we'll sit down and we'll talk about this. Ouch. That puts her in a really bad position, doesn't it? Because now she has to answer him. But she does it in a very clever way. She says, I don't have a husband. And that's all she says. She doesn't tell him the whole truth. She just tells him the fact she wants him to know right now. You ever met somebody? And you go, what'd you do? Well, I did what he told me to do. Really? Is that what you did? Or is that what you want to tell me you did? Because you don't want to tell me that after you did what he told you to do, you went and did seven other things that you weren't supposed to do, right? You ask kids, did you go get a cookie out of there? Yeah, I got it for you, Dad. Got this cookie for you, right? Isn't that what we do? We try to deflect our sin to make it less important or to cause people to gloss over it. That's what she was doing. She was hoping that Jesus would say, oh, you don't have a husband. Okay, then I'll talk to you. And that would be the end of it. But Jesus now does something else. He lets her know that when God shines his light on you, everything becomes known. And he says to her, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband, but you've had five of them. And the guy you're living with right now, he's not your husband either. So not only have you had five husbands, you are living out of wedlock with a guy right now. He's pointing her sin out. He doesn't do it angrily. He doesn't do it meanly. He simply makes it matter of fact. When we're talking to people, we have to say to them, you know what? You're living in sin. Whatever the sin is, you're living in sin. You're not in a relationship with God. Your sin is an issue because your sin is keeping you from that living water. Your sin is keeping you from a relationship with God. Your sin is keeping you from knowing God as your personal Savior. And you're not going to change that unless you fix that problem. And so he points out kindly to her what her problem is and the fact that the sin is separating her from God and from that living water. He opens that wound all the way up. It's really hard when we go through that. Because when you open the wound, it's ugly. And you don't. It doesn't feel good. And it isn't fun. But it's absolutely necessary. Because unless we accept that we are sinful in our relationship with God, we will not look to solve that problem. And people live today glossing over their sin, excusing their sin, pushing their sin aside, and trying to pretend that it isn't there. And as long as we do that, that sin is going to keep us separated from God. And now she realizes that she is out of her league. Because this guy just sat down and told her all about her life. And so she looks at him and she says, well, you must be a prophet because you know all this stuff. If you weren't a prophet, you wouldn't be able to tell me all these things. And she is in this statement admitting her sin. She doesn't say, you're a liar. I never did that. She doesn't say, no, I wasn't married four. Okay. She doesn't go through that. She admits her sin. She says, yes, I'm a sinner. You must be a prophet or you wouldn't be able to tell me all of that. And so, if you're a prophet, she's now going to deflect him again. She's going to try and talk about it. She says, let's not talk about that anymore. You know, prophet, they tell us that we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. But you guys, you Jews, you say we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem. What do you say, prophet? See, now she's taken him. Now he's forgotten all about her husbands, right? Now he's going to start talking about all of this other stuff. Not Jesus. He ignores her deflection. He ignores her real question, and he takes her back, and he says, you know what? The truth is, that there's coming a time when we're not going to worship on earth. When we're not going to worship in a temple here or in a place there. But we're going to worship in our heart. In truth and in spirit. That's what God's really looking for. God doesn't look for us and say, you know, if you really want to worship, you need to be at Rocky Peak. Because Rocky Peak, they have the greatest worship center. Right? He doesn't say, hey, if you really want to worship, you got to go downtown to the big temple. That's really the place to worship. No. God says, you want to worship? Get on your knees. Get on your knees and open your heart and come to me. That's what I really want. I want people who will worship me for who I am. I want people who will, in their heart, open up and say, come in and fill me up, God. Make me the person you want me to be. And then I'll go out in the world and I'll live like I belong to you instead of like I belong to me. This is a huge change that Jesus is pointing out here. And it's one that we need to see. He's telling the people, he's telling us that even though salvation comes from the Jews, salvation is not exclusive to the Jews. He's telling us that absolutely salvation comes through Israel. But salvation is for all people who will come and worship God. And he says, those people who will worship in spirit and in truth are the kind of worshipers that God is looking for. This is a big change, and we need to understand it, because for us today, it's important to know that our salvation came through Jesus Christ, the Jew. But our salvation is pure because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, this is important for you to understand. And the woman says, well, I know that one day Messiah will come. And when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. Now, she's got a great understanding, right? She's heard and learned, because that's the truth. The teaching was Messiah would come. They were waiting for the Messiah. And when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. He'll know everything. He'll share everything. And we will know the truth. And then Jesus looks at her and shocks her, because he says, I am Messiah. I am the one who has come to you. He tells her that when Messiah comes, he will straighten all things out. And he says, I am him. I'm the Messiah. Now, think about what Jesus did. He just walked her through the gospel. He met her and introduced himself by saying, can I have a drink of water? He pointed out that she needed to hear what he had to say, and he piqued her interest in it. And then he got her to recognize that she had sin in her life, and that that sin was preventing her from having a relationship with God. And lastly, he points out to her, the solution is standing right before you, because I am Messiah. I am salvation. He gives her this great gospel message, and he walks her all the way through it. He's pointed out everything to her, and that what she heard and intrigued her was what she really needed, and he could provide that for her. See, that's what we're called to do. Listen to what Romans 10:13-15 says. Paul writes here, and he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, Paul had it. He understood it. If we're not going to send people into the world will never hear about Jesus Christ. And so when we look at our lives and we say, what am I going to do with all this stuff we learned? What am I going to do with everything I saw in Acts? What am I going to do if I change the disciplines of my life and I go closer to God? Am I going to sit on a chair then every week and pat myself on the back? No. No, we're going to get up and we're going to go into the world and we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to introduce ourselves to people. We're going to get them interested in what we have to offer. We're going to help them to recognize that they live in sin and that the solution to their sin is Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. At this point, the disciples show up again. Isn't it great about disciples? I kind of feel like I'm a disciple in that way, because I'm always getting there a day late and a dollar short, you know? They show up, Jesus is already finished. And they walk in and they go, hey, we got lunch. Who's hungry? Right? That's kind of the way I feel sometimes. I get there and I go, hey, you're already finished. Okay. It's good on work days. You know, you show up right when everyone's done. You go, oh, I'll help you clean up. Yes. Here's this woman standing there talking to Jesus. The disciples walk up. They don't even ask a question. I think maybe in one way they've learned by this point in their relationship with Jesus, sometimes it's better not to ask questions, but to just be quiet and watch. But what happens here? The woman leaves her water pot at the well, and she heads to town, and she confronts the people in the town, and she says, come and see a man. A disciple is made. You want to know how you make disciples? You go out and you share the gospel. You get them interested. You'd let them know that they have a relationship problem with God, and you introduce them to a man who can fix the problem. And then they go and do the same thing. She didn't stand and go, yahoo, I got it. Now I'll be quiet and not tell anybody. No, she leaves her water pot. She runs to town. It doesn't say she runs, but in my mind, she runs to town. She goes, you guys, come and see a man. Come and see a guy. He told me everything about my life. He knows me like nobody else. Come and see a man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you because Jesus is in our life. We thank you, God, because you wrote this for us to read and to understand. We thank you because every day you walk with us. We never go alone. But God, you have called us to go and make disciples, to leave and go out into the world, to sit at the hot and dry well, waiting for somebody to talk to. Father, the Holy Spirit will lead us. The Holy Spirit will show us. The Holy Spirit will put words in our mouths. But God, we've got to get up out of our chair and go. And I pray that you will go with us this week. That you will goad us out of our chairs. That you will get us into the world to share the gospel. I pray, Father, that you'll go with us. Give us the words. Show us whom to talk to. And lead us to share the gospel with them. That's all we're called to do. We can't change our hearts. We can't make them make a decision. Only you can do that, God. But you have sent us as your mouthpiece. You've sent us to go into the world. And I pray that you would do that this week for us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, so that all the glory and honor goes to him. Amen.